Sometimes we see the sermon of the day shown out in the songs that are sung before it, and you know, he makes a way for us to follow, and he's always doing that in the background, sometimes obviously, sometimes not, but he's always working. He's always making these plans and setting our path. I like how God always meets us before we know that he's there, that he's always waiting for us to catch up, not the other way around. Thank you, worship team. So I want to start us out in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you that you have a plan for us. I thank you that you have a direction for us. I thank you that even when we go our own way, that you have a plan for that as well. And I pray that you would show us that plan. I pray that you would give us the strength to follow that plan, which you promise you do, so we can say that in faith. And I pray that you would teach us your ways. Amen. So the best laid plans sometimes will... I think it's interesting, just sort of an aside, we talk about how the genre or the style of communication. And we see in the Bible many times that Jesus or one of the apostles or whomever may quote part of a passage or part of something that is important, that was a saying that was known throughout that day. And so we're like, okay, well, when Jesus says, you know, an eye for an eye, you know, we kind of understand what that meant. And when we say something like, the best laid plans, that's very similar to what Jewish conversation was like. The best laid plans. Well, what does that mean? The best laid plans, how often do they go awry, or something to that extent of what that phrase is from whatever book we had. But we sort of understand that. We sort of understand that we have these things that we want to happen, these things that we want to do, and that we have thought out and we thought would work perfectly. And then for whatever reason, maybe a foresight that we did not intend or see, the best laid plans fall apart. I'm going to be talking about our plans today. First off, I come to the garden alone, and perhaps maybe for some of you that might spark that song from ages back. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear, the Son of God discloses. I forget all of the words to it, but I thought it is interesting about what happened in the garden with our plans. And I want to read that section for us. It's pretty familiar, but it's always good to go back and revisit what God is telling us through his word. Genesis 3:1-11. Now the serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field which the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall eat of every tree, or you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said, We may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, Now you won't surely die. God knows that in that day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent claims to see past all of the lies, to reveal the truth. We'll see how that turns out. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You'll eat of it, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, she took of it. She gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then something happened. The eyes of both of them were opened, exactly like the serpent said. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then they heard the sound of God in the garden, in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. I think we can safely assume this is the first time that they've hid themselves from the presence of God. Their eyes being fully opened, they cover themselves? Their eyes being fully opened, they hide themselves. Then the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" There's a lot that can be said in the passages of Scripture. There are so many little nuggets that we can pull out and really spend some time on learning. But one of the things God says, "Where are you?" Physical location was kind of what was implied, but just think about it. Where were you? Your eyes are opened, and you're ashamed, and you're hiding. Where are you? What has happened? Please don't jump to conclusions. I'm not saying that us knowing things is a bad thing. That's not where I'm going with that. But let's continue through this passage. He said, Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Have you done the thing that I told you not to do?" Our best laid plans are knowing better. It goes on to talk about the different consequences of what had happened, and you know, you can spend days talking about the initial sin of Adam and Eve, and we're still going to continue to talk a little bit more about it, but jumping down to verse 23, "Therefore," this is the final action, "therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and placed cherubim, angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You know what? I realized I didn't include the verse that I wanted to. There's a verse, I think, just before that that says, "I don't want them to be able to eat from the tree of life, lest they live forever." So why do we choose, we'll come back to that, why do we choose to do the things that we're told not to do? I think there's a lot of different reasons, but I think that a lot of it boils down to a couple things. We don't trust, simply we don't trust, but we don't trust what we're being told. We think that there may be a hidden agenda, but we see that, especially today. We see these hidden agendas. We see these things that are undermining us. We want to trust, you know, the government, or we want to trust our friend, or we want to trust, you know, our workplace or whatever else. And we see these little things that don't line up, and we see that we've been deceived and we've been lied to in these different areas, how can we trust? But there's another side to it about trust. And I speak about the trust part of it from a position of safety and defensiveness and not being wanting to be able to be taken advantage of. But there's also an offensive portion of that as well. We want to make our own decisions and we want to control our own destiny. Don't we? I do. I don't want to be taken advantage of, and I want to do the things that I want to do. See, that typifies what happened in the garden, is that God gave them a choice, an opportunity. Do you want to believe what I told you, or do you want to decide for yourself what you're going to obey? It's interesting. I sort of think about the logic and progression portion of it. It seems like even before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were already decided. They already knew between good and evil and decided to choose the evil because they had that choice. They were like, I'm going to reach out and I'm going to decide for myself. There was obviously the catalyst of the serpent in the garden. So they come to the garden, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they decide, I'm going to decide for myself the fate that I have. I'm going to make my own decisions on what I believe is right and wrong. They realize that was a mistake, they should have followed God. But here they are, and so they're going to continue to follow God as best they can. So, another question. Why did God stop Adam and Eve from eating from that eternal tree? You guys are definitely welcome to answer if you have comments. They already sinned. So perhaps eternal life wasn't something that was available to them anymore. But he did block them. He did stop them from doing it. They'd be trapped in their sin, in their fallen state. I was thinking about the story of Sisyphus. That Greek tale, if you have heard it, he was kind of a king of some kind. I don't know if he was real or not, but there was this story about he got the cursed by the gods part was not real, but he was cursed by the gods to be in Hades, and he would be constantly pushing this boulder up this hill or mountain, and he would get to almost the top. And he would lose his strength, and it would roll all the way back down. And every day he would push the boulder up the hill and almost make it and have it roll back down. This was the curse that he was under. This was the punishment for the different things that he had done while he was alive. Can any of you relate to Sisyphus? The things that we do to try to get ahead and try to make things work, and then they fall back down. Every day, that same routine continuing. Ecclesiastes talks a lot about it, that futility of life, and you just keep trying and trying, and one step forward, and two steps back, and two steps forward, and one step back, and trying to make it work. This endless struggle for dominance of different ideals, which it is the same today. being trapped in that sinful state, trying to get ahead, but fighting against all the other people who are trying to get ahead as well, who are trying to make a name for themselves. James 4, 1 through 3 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do any of that come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Oh, okay, let's just ask. I want $1 million. Wish for the Nile. Give me the Nile. "But you have not, but you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss." You ask for the wrong things, that you may spend it on your pleasures, or you may spend it on yourself. And see, that's what happened in the garden. Ourselves. We wanted to make our own decision. "No, no, no, God, I know you're saying that this is the best for me. I'm going to decide for myself if it's the best for me. I'm going to make that determination." And oh, that is so difficult. There are so many things. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but so many articles on Facebook that I have read and looked through, so many arguments in my head that I have tried to determine where I stand on different issues and if I should say something or not say something, or, you know, how to interact with the world around me, and how frustrating that is. How much of a boulder being pushed up a hill that is. And just thinking, "Oh, I totally understand it." And then maybe getting another piece of information that I wasn't aware of before. Making all of this determination for myself. God wants us to think. God wants us to obey with our hearts and our minds. He wants us to choose to obey him. So he's not wanting us to be automatons that just simply do what he tells us. He's wanting us to love him, to want, to know that he loves us, to know that following him is the best for us. That's what he wants. It's that relationship. It's that connection. So that's the garden. And I put it in there, I come to the garden alone. Alone is where we put ourselves, making our determinations, deciding for ourselves, saying, "God, I know better." When you put your fate into your own hands, it's difficult to truly work together in unity. Because if we're all focused on us, on our, if I'm all focused on me and doing what's best for me, if everybody is working like that, nobody's looking out for me. Only me is looking out for me. That's loneliness. So what about simply working in unity? Shared ideals. Couldn't we just do that? We could try. There's another story that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9. "Now the whole earth had one language, one speech. It came to pass as they went from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. They said, 'Let's come together, let's make some bricks and bake them and build this giant structure that goes to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves of our ingenuity, what we have done, and we would not be scattered and separated.'" This monument of unity, of working together for a common good, building this structure, saying what we have accomplished together. Unity sounds like a good thing. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." That's verse 5. So 11, 10, 9, 8. So seven chapters earlier or whatever in the garden, God wasn't above. He was walking with them in the garden, wasn't he? In the cool of the day. Now what's happening? God looks down. That separation that happens in the garden, God comes and he looks down to the people now. They didn't want him. They didn't want him telling them what to do. They wanted to decide for themselves. They separated from him. And now he comes and he looks down to see what they are doing. But he can't stand idly by. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one and will have one language. And this is what they begin to do? Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld for them, or nothing they will propose to do will be impossible for them. There's nothing to restrain them when they're working in unity. Sounds like a good thing. Come, let us... Interesting, he says us. God unified in the Trinity. See, unity is something that is positive. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Isn't that exactly what they didn't want to happen? God scatters them across the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, it's called Babel because he confused the languages and scattered them abroad across the face of the earth. They were united under one purpose: self-approval. They wanted to be heard. They wanted to be accepted. They wanted to build a name for themselves. Don't we want to be heard? Don't we want to be accepted? This is something that's common to man, and it's not necessarily in and of itself bad. But doesn't God listen to us? Didn't God speak with Adam in the cool of the day before Adam rejected him? We are drawn to conflict by who we are, but we're also drawn to community and peace. This is something that God has put in us, this idea of coming together. We see all these different groups and factions that we disagree with, but yet we see them coming together, and we're wondering, gosh, why would anyone want to be a part of this group? Group identity is really strong, regardless of whatever the ideology is. Being a part of something is really strong. It's something that is built into us. We are drawn to community. We are drawn to unity. We're also drawn to divisiveness. We're also drawn to separating. It's an interesting dichotomy or paradox or... never word. We yearn for shared values, hopes, and dreams. So, why would God confuse their languages? It's the same thing that Eric said. Because they'd be stuck. They'd be stuck in that state of self-approval. They'd be stuck in that state of doing the things that benefit them as a group as opposed to seeking God. And it would end up the same. It would end up with factions fighting each other only on a larger scale. Instead of the individual against each other, it would be the group against the group. And it wouldn't get there. It would be man's approval. It would be man without God. And that's less than. United, they would be able to do whatever is in their hearts. We always talk about that verse that says, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? This desire, this passion to do what we think is best, how is that gone for us? What is it? Alexander the Great, when he, and I don't know if this is actual or if this is simply myth, but after he conquered the known world, he got sick and died, saying, "Alas, I have no more worlds to conquer." The futility of it, the end of our desires, of our dreams, of what we want, leads to nothing. I mean, how many, we see that cycle of nations rising up in strength and then falling down in divisiveness, and I sort of think about the how people say, you know, if we don't remember the past, we're doomed to repeat it. And I agree with that, but I also think that we're doomed to repeat it anyway. Because the problem is in here, and we share it, and we come together over things that are less than, and they fail, and they divide. The Hebrew word for impossible or nothing will be withheld, wastar, probably saying it wrong. I wish Cindy was here so she could tell us, or whoever else is going to that Hebrew class. That roll your R. Thanks, Jason. But it's interesting, the word, it also means inaccessible, withheld, cut off. Nothing will be cut off from them. But what did they do? They cut off God. They decided, "I don't want you here." And if somebody, I mean, don't think that God is saying, "Oh no, nothing will be impossible. My order and my kingdom is going to be in trouble if they continue on this way." No, that's not what God was saying. God came down because he's looking for our best interests. Our best interests is to follow God, is to obey him. You know, it comes as a communal thing. Like I was saying before, when we're looking just for ourselves and everybody is looking just for ourselves, there is no unity. There's only selfishness. And if nobody's looking out for me, then I need to look out for myself. But we see, oh, well, God's just looking out for himself. What's in his best interest? Well, his best interest is our best interest because we are his creations. He set this all up. He told us, you know what? I'm going to give you a choice. You can choose to decide for yourselves what you want to do, good and evil, or you can just trust me. It's best to just trust me. But I'm going to give you that choice. So, what are we to do about that? What is the takeaway or the application? We can feel, I have felt, this year especially, angry, helpless, insignificant, unheard, lonely, controlled, abused, exhausted. Anybody else feel that way? We want to lash out. We want to just stick it to whoever comes along. I'm thinking of a movie that I'd watched a while ago, and there was this guy in it that he always had some scheme, some plan, you know, kind of like a con man-ish sort of guy. And he remembered something that his father had told him is, make your mark. Don't be one of the numbers. Don't be everybody else. Make your mark. I am better than just the guy that does his job and does the thing. I'm not my brother, Gil was his brother. I'm not Gil. And thinking about that scene, in that particular instance, his brother had his life together. He was being a good husband, a good father. It wasn't a Christian show, but he was doing what he was supposed to do. He was not wrapped up in making a name for himself. He wasn't wrapped up in, you know, being the popular person. He was wrapped up in doing the honorable thing. And when we get so tied up in ourselves, we find that our lives begin to fall apart. Please don't. Please don't have your life fall apart. Proverbs 12, 15 to 16 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame." You know what's hard? It's when it says that the fool is right in his own eyes. How do I know that I'm not the fool? How do I know that I'm not climbing up Fool's Hill? It's a phrase from Alvin's mom that's a nice one. Are we climbing up Fool's Hill? Are we seeking counsel? Are we seeking unity? Or we went on a leadership retreat and there was a distinction that was made between unity and oneness. Unity being together, but oneness being unified in God. Are we seeking oneness? Are we seeking God's wisdom? And are we seeking oneness with each other as we're seeking wisdom from those that we love and respect and are following God? And sometimes that wisdom will tell us the things that we don't want to hear. Another verse in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Wasn't it the serpent that said, "You won't surely die"? They decided to go their own way, to turn their back on God, and that became a spiritual death, ultimately ending in physical death. There's a way that seems right, but it's the way of death. And it comes back to trust, and it really comes back to trust. And that is hard, because there are things that God tells us to do that we're like, "That doesn't really make sense in this circumstance." And I pray that you are seeking God and that you are hearing God. And for me, a lot of times it's, okay, is this really God speaking? But sometimes, and I hope that you have all had these experiences, where you know that God is telling you to do something, and it's out of your comfort zone, and it's something you don't want to do it, obviously by extension. So, but you know it's God. Those are the things that we desperately need to obey, because those are the things that are important, is when he's calling us to do the thing that stretches us. And he'll make it clear to you. I mean, I've had times where it's like, well, I don't know if God is saying this or not, but I've had times of, this is what God is telling me to do. And it's just, I'm afraid to do it. Or I would rather do something that he's telling me not to. There's that side of it too. Something that's like, well, gosh, Lord, but if I did this, that would help. If I made this argument, or if I, you know, said this word, or if I did, even if I did this kind thing. But then God says, well, no, you can do kind things, but in this particular instance, I don't want you to. I want you to hold off. I want you to hold back. Okay, Lord. We were talking with a group of guys yesterday, and we were talking about being helpful and things that we can do to be helpful, and we sort of were figuring out, well, sometimes it's helpful and sometimes it's enabling, and there is a tricky balance. But God knows, and God will guide us. If you want to take control of your own life, take what God gives. What does it say in Matthew 11:28? That verse that is just, it always comes to me when I feel like it's just like if I'm physically tired or mentally tired or emotionally tired. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, sometimes when we get exhausted and tired, we get defensive. And we want to be able to turn to somebody for help, but we're also a little bit concerned if we turn to somebody that they're just going to slap us down and tell us, well, you should have known better. Which sometimes that's helpful. We were also talking about this yesterday in Proverbs about how sometimes how wisdom sometimes comes back and does laugh at us. Read Proverbs 1. It talks about, you know, us not following and wisdom laughing and saying you should have listened. But when you're defeated and when you this and this is after so many other things have been rejected. This is after God comes to us and is wanting us to understand what he is saying. But he is gentle and lowly in heart. There's still a burden. There's still things to be done. This isn't the life of ease. But he says his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and that we can learn from him. That's a tough one too. Because we like to think that we know best. And learning from someone, that kind of rubs us the wrong way sometimes. We're watching this. The girls were watching this show the other day, and one of the characters thought they knew about horses, or they pretended to know about horses, and they just kept trying to puff themselves up and say different things to make it look like they were smart, and eventually something happened to the horse that was not good because of this person's arrogance and wanting to show that they knew better. And that is so hard. For us to put aside our pride and put aside what we don't actually know and learn from someone, especially learning from somebody that we don't like. Of course, we like God, but sometimes God puts us in these positions where we have to learn from someone that we don't like, and that's because he's wanting to humble us. And he's wanting us to be someone that's like him. I mean, God hates sin. We sin, yet he puts up with us. And he more than puts up with us. He's desperately might not be the right word, but he is seeking a relationship with us. He's wanting a relationship with us. And he's willing to show us how we can have that relationship, and he's wanting our best. And our best is with him. I mean, it's mutually, you talk about, you know, mutually assured destruction. Well, this is mutually assured growth and strength. James 1:2-8 talks about wisdom. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, lacking nothing. Okay, well, I feel like I'm lacking something. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Are you continually asking for wisdom, expecting that it would happen? Let him ask with faith, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let nobody suppose that he'll get anything from the Lord if he's not asking in faith. He's a double-minded man. Reach out there. Because if I come to you and I say, yeah, you know, feel free to give me any sort of opinions on how to do this situation, and then I just kind of walk away, and then maybe you call and say, hey, you know, I wanted to talk to you about something. You asked for my opinion, and here I want to give it to you. Oh, well, I didn't really mean that. Ask in faith, wanting, desiring. This whole thing about unity and oneness, God often speaks through his people to his people. Are we looking for what we can learn from each other? Are we desiring that? Are we asking for wisdom, wanting it to happen? Not just, well, God says ask for wisdom, so I'm going to ask for wisdom, but really I want to do it my own way. Are we asking? Are we wanting to improve? Are we wanting to be better, to do better, to grow in relationship with God, to grow in relationship with each other? Are we wanting to solve the problems of divisiveness, to solve the problems of separation? Are we wanting wisdom? And that's a serious question. Because I know for me, sometimes I don't want to get involved. I don't want to do the work of trying to restore these relationships. We talked about offenses in our leadership retreat and how we can get these offenses towards people, and they continue and they keep coming back. And it's like, give those offenses away. And it's hard because they keep coming back. But Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, Saul, or Paul, in prison, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. Did God call you to be a Christian? Did you answer that call? Are you walking worthy of that? This isn't something that's meant to be a downer. It's like, gosh, I'm not working worthy of that. I guess I should try something else. No. He's saying that because he knows that we need to be encouraged, that we need to be driven, that we need each other. Walk worthy of the calling. With lowliness, gentleness, long suffering. That's a great word. Long suffering. Those things that we have, those sins or those conflicts that we have continually wrestled with. Long suffering. Bearing it alone. No, bearing with one another in love. Enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who gives us strength, who reminds us of the things that we have learned from God and from each other, in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. There is one body. This is God's desire for us. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If baptism hangs you up a little bit, identity, connection. This is what God is asking for us. And there's things that we disagree with. we call them opinions. Maybe we call them facts. But are we looking to God to restore that? Are we letting certain things, it's like, well, I'm okay that I believe this and that they believe that, but where are we at with God and the unity and oneness and seeking out whatever God's plan is? You know, it's interesting because, you know, there's Kurt, Charles, and I, and, you know, we're kind of the pastor guys, and it's mainly Kurt and Charles that are kind of, you know, Lord of the head, you know, leading, and then we have, you know, our other leaders and stuff, but we need you. We all need each other to be together, and just the way that life is, I mean, there seems to need to be a point person, and that is just, you know, how we're wired and that. But don't think that we have no need of you. We do. And we're all flawed, and we all have our own opinions and drives and things like that, and we're all working at this together. And we need each other, and that's how God has designed us. So we talk about, or I talk about, the best laid plans. The best laid plans are those plans that put God at the center, that put Jesus at the center, that prefer one another, that want growth, that want strength. These are hard things. It's not just easy and, oh, well, you know, there's option A and option B, and if I'm a jerk, I choose option B, and if I'm a nice person, I choose option A. No, it's hard. There's 40 million different options. But are we seeking God together, and are we, I don't want to say putting up with each other, but are we, you know, being patient with each other? Are we willing to, you know, get those little barbs in our skin, but continue to seek relationship and continue to seek oneness under God? Because we all want to please God. We all want to have a deeper relationship with God. That's what Christianity is about. Following Christ, by definition. So that's our plan. Seek wisdom. Sometimes that comes through places that we don't want it to come from. And seek it intentionally. Ask it as if it would happen, because God is promising that it will happen. Lord, I thank you for revealing your plans to us. I guess because you give us a choice to obey or disobey, I guess I should be thankful for that as well. I thank you for your love for us, but more so your patience with us, that you're going to allow us to fail and you will pick us back up. And I pray that we would always be seeking your wisdom and always be seeking what you are telling us to do, but also that we would also see your rest and your peace, and that we aren't doing it all alone. That's not what you have for us. And that you see that we are weary, and that you bring people around us. I pray that we would see those people around us that are coming to support us. I pray that you would give us opportunities to support others. You want us to walk in a oneness of serving you and of loving you. And I thank you for that opportunity. And I just pray that you would just guide us to that end. Amen.